We're ready to begin now with the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. This introductory section here of about 11 verses has generated an incredible variety of scholarly opinion as to just what Paul is talking about. I think the reason for it is that there was in existence at the time at least one, perhaps two, heresies having to do with the resurrection. Let's take a look, first of all, at what Paul has to say, beginning in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought for us this selfsame thing is God, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is a favorite proof text for those who believe in the immortality of the soul. They point to the absent from the body, present with the Lord couplet there, which seems to say that you got to be one place or the other, and therefore say the Spirit must be immortal, and when a man dies, he goes immediately to be with God. But there's a little bit more at work in this chapter than that. Paul is dealing with here something that he also dealt with in his first letter to the Corinthians. There were those people who held a couple of peculiar doctrinal differences from the church of that day. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? How indeed? Of all of the little doctrinal differences that we find in the church nowadays that we think are important, here I gather attending with the Corinthian church, involved with the Corinthian church, members of the Corinthian church, as Paul puts it, they were among you, they held as a doctrine that there was no resurrection of the dead. In order to really understand what Paul's talking about, it would be very useful to know what they meant by that and exactly what the ramifications of that doctrine were. Where did it go? What did it mean? What implications did it have? For example, did they mean when you die, you are dead and you're just going to stay that way and it's just this life and it's all there is to it? There is some reason for that, because Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The curious aspect of this is that you wonder why they were even Christians if they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Of course, there is another alternative. They may have believed that there was no resurrection from the dead because they believed that when a Christian died, he went immediately to be with God. And, of course, in such a case, there would be no need for a resurrection from the dead. But in any case, what we gather from all this is that there were some problems existent that Paul was answering, which we are only slightly aware of. We don't have a really good feeling for what was going on, what people were saying. There were other people, for example, who said that the resurrection was past already. And the problem is that there were some who kind of taught a spiritual resurrection that did not involve the body, a kind of disembodied immortality. It was a sort of a Gnostic type of heresy, and it did exist in the first century. It was a problem in the church at that time. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a great deal of background that's necessary in understanding 2 Corinthians 5. Paul, in explaining the resurrection from the dead, just as a reminder, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, it's important to understand that Paul does not say there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and what is sown as a natural body is forgotten about, and we create a new spiritual body for you to inhabit. It doesn't say that. He says that we sow in the ground a natural body, and that natural body is raised out of the ground as a spiritual body. Now, it seems relatively unimportant in a way. You'd say to yourself, what's the difference? And it's difficult to see. But apparently it was important to somebody, because there have been a number of doctrinal questions raised down through the years about the question of bodily resurrection or some incorporeal spiritual resurrection, some disembodied immortality. And Paul says, no. There is a spiritual body, and there is somehow a connection with the physical body that you and I enjoy or don't enjoy, as the case may be. Now, Paul also makes the point, uses the kind of verbiage in verse 50 that is important. He says, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So as long as you're in the flesh, you cannot be with God, right? You cannot inherit the kingdom. You can't really enter the kingdom of God. Somehow you've got to be something other than flesh. He says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. He, in 1 Corinthians 15, compares the resurrection almost to the putting on of a garment, the overclothing yourself with the garment of immortality. But he never disconnects or abandons the physical body. It is raised, changed, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and made incorruptible, and we have a spiritual body. Now, returning to 1 Corinthians 5 with all this in mind, maybe we can understand, at least in general terms, what Paul's getting at. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, just destroyed completely, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, which is our with our house which is from heaven. This is the same general type of metaphor that he draws in 1 Corinthians 15 about putting on immortality. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, it would be kind of hard to understand exactly what he's talking about if you didn't realize that there was this idea of the disembodied immortality, the incorporeal spirit that you might be. And Paul says you're not going to be disembodied. You're not going to be unclothed. You're going to either be physical here and now, or you're going to have to put on immortality and be clothed with that in the future. You're not going to be disembodied or spiritually naked or not having a house to live in. You have your earthly house here now. You have a heavenly house that you will receive later. Now, he continues to say that we who are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened. Not that we want to be unclothed, but clothed upon. It's not that we want to go into some incorporeal spirit state where we're like a ghost wandering here, hither, and yon upon the earth. We don't want to be that in that category. We want to be clothed upon with immortality. Now, he that has wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who has given unto us the earnest, that's earnest money, like it's a down payment. It's the initial payment to secure the whole. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit, and that Spirit is the earnest of the resurrection. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. That's not hard to understand, because he made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're at home in the body, you're not where God is. Now, he doesn't mean that in the sense that you are cut off from God, because Jesus said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the world, and the Holy Spirit is with us, and God hears our prayers. That's not what Paul is talking about. He is basically saying you're physically absent from the Lord. The Lord is there, and you are here. Then he goes on to say, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present in the flesh here and now or absent, we shall be accepted of him. What does the scripture mean? Well, it's really not that difficult. It means what it says. But a lot of people assume that it says something that it doesn't say. Look at it very carefully. Paul does not say anywhere in this context that when you are dead, you are absent from the body. Does he? No. You'll study it in vain. When are you absent from the body? Well, the time the Bible tells us, the time that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is, the time when you are absent from the body is at the resurrection of the dead, and not before. So consequently, the statement of absent from the body, present with the Lord, is absolutely correct. You're going to be one of two places if you're a Christian. You're either going to be in the body, alive or dead, or you're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's really difficult to follow in a lot of ways, but it's like Peter said, there are many things Paul has written which are hard to be understood, which those who are unstable twist to their own destruction. If you try to get too technical with Paul in passages like this, in the absence of the knowledge, fairly specific knowledge, of what the heresy was he was addressing, you can easily make a serious mistake. The fact is that 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 make it very, very clear when the resurrection takes place. It is at the return of Christ. They make it very, very clear, as indeed this chapter does, that a bodily resurrection takes place, that there is, you know, you don't continue through eternity with this physical body, but there is a definite connection between the physical body that you now have and the spiritual body which you will have in the future. One of the questions that seems to me to be unanswered by those who don't believe in a bodily resurrection is what happened to the body of Jesus Christ? Because, you see, they came to the tomb and they found him gone. His body was not there. The linens in which he had been wrapped were all neatly folded up and laid aside, and he was gone. The stone was rolled back. The fact is, if all God had to do was just say, well, forget the body. The body is nothing. It's just an old earthly house that's going to be dissolved, and the worms are going to eat it, and we don't care about it anymore. Jesus' body could have still been there while he, in new form, in his glorified form or whatever, presented himself regularly to his disciples. But his body was raised. His body was changed. It was able to go through walls where there were doors that were closed. And yet he was able to manifest himself to Thomas in such a way that Thomas could actually stick his finger into the nail prints in Jesus Christ's hands. All this is a bit of a mystery to us. We have just little details here and there in the New Testament, but not enough to know, to be sure, of all aspects of the resurrection. There are a few things, though, that we do know. We do know that man dies and waits in the grave for the resurrection. We do know that when the resurrection takes place, your body is raised. The graves need to be opened. If your body isn't going to be raised, the graves don't need to be opened. The graves will be opened, your body will be raised, your body will be changed, and you will have a spiritual body, because there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And Paul says that they can take this body I'm living in now and they can burn it, but I have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, somebody's going to want to know, well, does God bring back all the molecules and the smoke from the burning and the soot and everything else? Well, who knows? And does it really matter? The fact of the matter is that it is presented to us in the Bible as an opening of the graves or the sea giving up the dead, and that all the bodies of those who have been killed are rescued, saved, brought back. They are then changed. It is interesting that we human beings do place a lot of value on the dead body of our loved ones. It's important that when someone has been killed in a far country, that we not just simply bury them over there. We go to a great deal of expense many times to bring the bodies of our servicemen home, and we have their flag-draped caskets left, and they lie in state, and we go by and we see them there. It's important what happens to that body to us as human beings, and apparently it is in God's scheme of things as well, that we are brought up out of the grave, we are changed into spirit beings, and we continue on with God. So Paul says, therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, doesn't make any difference whether we're in the flesh or whether we're present with God or whether we're absent from God in the flesh, we may be accepted by him. Be careful as you read Paul's epistles not to get bogged down in the details, but look across the top of things, get the overview, and see what Paul is trying to say. He then continues in verse 10 to make a very sobering statement. He says, wherefore we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, you'd like to think, as a Christian, that when you come up out of the grave, that your judgment is finished. And it is true that Peter says judgment is today upon the house of God, that we as Christians are being judged day after day after day after day. And yet we also know, though, that as we repent of our sins and God forgives us of our sins, that we are justified and made right with God, and it's all a part of this judging, I guess, that's going on. And you'd like to think that, well, I die and I'm buried and I come up in the resurrection. When I come up in the resurrection, I'm all finished with judgment now. I'm a spirit being. I'm in God's kingdom. But you see, there is something yet to be determined when you come up out of the grave. It's not whether you're going to live forever or whether you're going to be cast in the lake of fire. That's already been long since determined. Your destiny has been determined. But what has not been assessed is your works and your reward. Now, that's got to be dealt with somewhere. At some point in time, Jesus Christ is going to call you before him. He's going to take a good long look at you, and he's going to assess your works and your character, and he's going to reward you according to your works. Now, this is very sobering, because then you suddenly realize that this statement, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, means exactly what it says. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is going to be called before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Now, you wouldn't like to think of it. You think of the day of the resurrection as a day of unalloyed joy. And, of course, knowing, just simply knowing that you are alive, knowing that you're going to live forever, knowing that death has no more power over you, knowing there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more heartache, no more suffering, what's that going to be worth to you? Well, it certainly would be a day of unalloyed joy. But you know, we still have this judgment, and there still may be some degree of discomfort for some of us at that point in time, because we're going to have to own up to our works. And we're going to have to sit there and notice whether or not we are given responsibilities, whether or not we are given rewards. For the Bible is very explicit that our works and our character are going to be assessed, and they are going to determine the reward that we get from God, and those rewards vary. So the idea, it might be rather dangerous, frankly, for a Christian living in this world to think, well, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about the judgment. I'm being judged right now. If I'll just remain in a repentant attitude, and if I'll just try to basically keep my nose clean, I'll be all right. But you still have got to come before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're still going to have to receive from according to the things done in your body, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Now, knowing that you've got to do that, what is the sacrifice of Christ and his intervention for you worth? Because you see, those little things that you have done that you shouldn't have done, those things that you've been sorry for and you've gone to God and you've prayed and you've asked him to forgive you, in this day, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, those things will never be mentioned. You know, I've heard preachers preach about how at the judgment day it would be as though you're all gathered into a courtroom and the gods would appear behind the bench, and there's this movie projector set up to project against the wall, and on this movie is your life. And we're all going to sit here and we're going to watch your life projected up there on that screen. We're going to see your lies. We're going to see your little weird business dealings where you took advantage of somebody and you shouldn't have. We're going to see the dishonesty. We're going to see the secret sins. This was preached this way. Of course, it's pretty scary when you think about it. And that something like that, I suppose, could be true of a person who was never a Christian. But you see, as a Christian, when you go under the waters of baptism and you come up out of the waters of baptism, all that old film, if we use that analogy, is destroyed. It's gone. It's finished. Every evil work that you have ever done is forgiven. God will never bring it to mind again. What's that worth to you, to know that? Well, it's clear enough that when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, none of the evil that you have done will be mentioned. But you see, in order for your good works to be mentioned, you've got to have done them. Right? In order for there to be some praise of God, there must be something that you have done to generate that praise. For him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, somewhere along the line you need to have turned a hand, to have given a glass of water to a thirsty man, to have given food to the poor maybe, or to have given your clothes or a garment or a coat to somebody who was cold. There has to be something that you have done. So don't make any mistake about it. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will receive the things done in your body. You will be forgiven of your sins if you are in Christ. But for you to receive a reward, it's necessary for you to do something. Paul continues, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are persuaded, we are manifested unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give occasion to you to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. If we're sober, it's for your cause. I mean, whatever we're doing, we're trying to do it for the sake of God's work. Sometimes we're beside ourselves with joy and dancing in the streets. It's to God. But if we're sober, it's for you. For the love of Christ constrains us. It just presses us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It's hard to escape the logic of that. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If one died for all, then everybody was dead. Everyone had the death sentence upon them. And then when you and I realize that he died for us, isn't it kind of strange that we would think in terms of, well, Christ died for me, he forgave me of all of my sins, he has rescued me from certain death, but now I'm going to go ahead and live my life my way and do the things that I want to do, and no, it doesn't make sense at all. The fact is that when you realize that Christ has died for you and you have accepted his death and you've gone into the waters of baptism, that from now on it's not your life. You live to him that died for you and that rose again from the grave and is going to see to it that you come up from the grave, and who is going to call you to appear before his judgment seat. Wherefore, henceforth, we don't look at people after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we don't look at him that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of that reconciliation. And you know, that really is the fundamental, the basic, the most bedrock part of the ministry of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, just forgiving them. And he has committed to us ministers the word of reconciliation. In other words, the preaching of that message that God is reconciling us. Now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's place, be you reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That's a sobering statement. That you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, grace is unmerited favor. It is unmerited pardon. It is utter forgiveness from God. Something that we don't deserve. Something that we would not have if he did not give it to us. And yet, apparently it's possible to receive the grace of God, his forgiveness, his unmerited favor, and to receive it in vain. To have received it in vain would mean that it accomplishes no purpose, that we go nowhere with it. I think there are those who believe that when you have received God's grace, when you have had his forgiveness, when he has blotted out your sins, you've gone down in the waters of baptism, you've come up again, you're saved. They believe once saved, always saved, and that there isn't any way that could ever be in vain. And yet Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I beseech you, I pray you, I beg you, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, for him to pray them, to beseech them to do that, there must be something they can do about it. And I can only conclude that it's connected with what he said earlier about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, that there is a reward, that there is an assessing of our works. And then if we don't go on, if we don't build on the foundation that God has given us, it could all be for nothing. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And for anybody who hears that message, now is the time. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. Now is the day of salvation for you. Paul says, we then as workers with him beseech you this way. We are giving no offense, verse 3, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things we approve ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. You think you'd like to be a minister? This is one of the ways a minister proves himself to be that. He does it by exercising much patience in afflictions. It is oftentimes necessary for the ministry to undergo afflictions. Sometimes, if for no other reason that they will understand you and feel for you and have compassion for you when you're going through afflictions. In necessities, in distresses. If you're going to be a minister, one of the ways you prove it is by living through periods of necessity and of distress. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults and upheavals and arguments. In time, Paul knew what tumult was. There were several times that he was grabbed by a mob and dragged out and stoned on one occasion. He was threatened with his life on other occasions. And you got to realize that it's not easy to be a minister. So you want to be a minister. Paul says that in all things we approve ourselves as the ministers of God, beginning now in verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. My word, it's a burden to be a minister. By pureness, by knowledge. Now, you've got to live a clean life. You've got to know a lot of things. How do you get knowledge? I don't know of any way of getting it except by study. By long suffering, you really got to be willing to put up with people and be patient with people. Sometimes I find that one of the hardest things in the ministry. By kindness. A minister's not supposed to be hard-nosed. He's supposed to be a kind person. By the Holy Spirit, by love, non-pretended love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor. I guess you got to know how to handle it both ways. By evil report and good report, called deceivers and yet true to God's word, as unknown and yet well known, as yet dying and behold we live, as chastened, but not killed, as sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. You've got to, have a sober demeanor as a minister. You've got to be sorrowful a lot because you're aware of people's pain and suffering, and you have to feel with them. There's no way you can shuck it and leave it behind. And yet at the same time, you've got to be a cheerful person, as poor, yet making many rich, as though you had nothing, and yet as though you possessed everything. Oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not restricted in us. You're restricted in your own feelings. You're just not able to open up and feel. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, open up a little bit. Now, he seems to make a sharp switch here in verse 14, but probably he is not. What he is saying is, frankly, it's the things that you are doing that is causing you to feel restricted in your relationship with us and not really feel open. You feel guilty about some of the things you're doing. And apparently what he's talking about, one of the things they're feeling guilty about, is what he brings up in verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that you shouldn't be married to an unbeliever? Well, I could certainly see the difficulties a person might face being married to an unbeliever. And by unbeliever, I mean somebody that believes not in Jesus Christ or in any version of Jesus Christ, but doesn't believe in God at all. Or perhaps a person that believes in a God by an entirely different name. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, he begins to define his terms here, and you have to begin, try to understand what he is saying. Let's continue on down for a moment to see if we can grapple with what Paul means. Does he mean that it's wrong for you to enter into a business partnership with somebody that's not in the church? Does he mean it's wrong for you to marry somebody that's not a member of your church? What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul's talking very much about your communion with the church and among the church and the tightness of the community of believers and what was intended. And he wanted to try to impress upon people's minds that this can go all wrong if you get yourself tied up with unbelievers. But does he mean marriage? Well, in verse 17, wherefore come you out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, does that mean that if you are married to an unbeliever, that you should split up? I had a letter not long ago from a gentleman who had married while he was out of the country. He had married a lady, and she was not a member of the church. He was. And after he had come back to this country, some problem, I guess, arose in the local church, and the minister told him he's going to have to divorce the woman. She was already expecting a child, and he was supposed to divorce her because she was an unbeliever. Well, Paul says, don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And here he says, come out from among them and be separate. So I guess the minister could make a case for that, except for one thing. In 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that does not believe, and if she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Paul categorically, specifically said, don't split up marriages on the basis of believer and unbeliever. Oh, well then, that can't be what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 6, when he says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That can't be what it's all about, can it? Well, the answer is obviously no. First of all, though, you notice that Paul didn't say, don't become yoked together with unbelievers. He said, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And basically what he is saying is, don't get yourself into a position in your alliances with unbelievers where you're going to have to compromise the things that you know are right. If, for example, you can enter into a business partnership with full agreement to start with, that you're not going to have to exercise unrighteousness, that you can do things righteously, you're not necessarily in a problem relationship. But if you are entering into one where you will be called upon to do unlawful or unethical things by your partner, you're headed for troubles. It would seem that there is some judgment called for. Now, Paul's reference here, essentially, is an indirect reference to Deuteronomy 22:10, which says, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. There are differences, sometimes that are so great, that some things just flat will not work. And he's warning in that regard. But having made that warning, are we now then supposed to go back and try to rectify everything? Are we supposed to break up a business partnership and lose a whole bunch of money as a result of it? Well, in the first place, it's obvious that it's not wise for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. It's not really wise for someone who is a faithful Sabbath-keeping Christian to marry a Sunday-keeping Christian, because they're going to create all sorts of tensions in a marriage. But having done so, do you split it up? Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 7:12 and verse 13, Paul says, you don't split it up, you hang on and you try to make the best of it. Therefore, I would conclude there's no need to break up a business relationship based upon some partner, one partner in the church and one partner out of the church. What is necessary is that you be true to God's word, that you be faithful, that you be ethical, that you be honest in all your doings. And if that busts it up, it busts up. There's nothing you can do about it in such a situation. But Paul is here basically, I think, telling us what we ought to do and making a very, and quoting the Old Testament about the importance of staying away from the unclean thing, interestingly enough, is the word that is oftentimes used for unclean meats. And Paul says, don't touch it. Quoting an Old Testament concept. God says, don't do it, and I will receive you. He makes this statement to Corinthians, a lot of Gentile Christians who heard what it was that he had to say. So be careful about your application of things like this that Paul has said. You have to take the entirety of his teachings in order to understand directly what he's driving at. He is not prohibiting, under all circumstances, marriages of one Christian with a different kind of Christian. You might very well construe that a Christian married to a Buddhist would definitely be becoming unequal yoke together with an unbeliever. But even there, Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't split it up. There is a circumstance where one may have to, and that's what Paul means when he quotes, come out from among them and be you separate. And I will be, he says, a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Don't give us this problem. Now, I don't speak this to condemn you, because I've said before that you are in our heart to live and to die with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with encouragement. Now, what had happened that gave Paul so much encouragement? Now, this got to be a very encouraging part of this letter to the Corinthians. Paul has, of course, corrected them in the first letter, and he's corrected them in the second letter, and he's given them some pretty tough teachings. But he did say this thing in his letter. He said, I am tremendously encouraged and exceedingly joyful in right here in all my trials. Because when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that encourages those that are cast down encouraged us by the coming of Titus. And it wasn't his coming alone. It was by the encouragement that he had gotten from you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced all the more. Paul had really been, I think, somewhat discouraged by what he had heard about the Corinthians in his first letter. It's very evident, really, in the language of the letter. But when he gets around to writing 2 Corinthians, he said the news that he had gotten of their response to his first letter had really made his day. It had really changed everything for him. Oftentimes, I think people don't realize that they look to the minister as a source of encouragement and never realize how much their response means to the minister. In this case, an apostle, a great servant of God, who might have otherwise been depressed, was tremendously uplifted when he heard how they had responded. He says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I am not going to repent of it, although I did, frankly, for a while wish I hadn't written it. For I perceive that that epistle has made you sorry just for a season. But now I'm happy, not that you were made sorry, but that you changed, that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Godly sorrow works repentance. You know, when you're sorry toward God, you change. It works repentance to salvation, not to be gone back on or repented of. But the sorrow toward the world brings nothing but death. The basic difference between the two of them, when you're sorry toward God, you're sorry you did it. When you're sorry toward the world, you're generally sorry you got caught. And the difference between the two is like night and day. Because when you're sorry you got caught, you're not sorry you did it. You're very likely to go ahead and do it again. When you're sorry toward God, you're sorry you did it, and you don't intend to do it again. And that puts a man on the road to salvation. For behold this selfsame thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation it generated. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They got downright concerned. Paul now says, your reputation as a church is intact. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. I didn't do it for his cause that suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. The word comfort, by the way, means basically encouragement. And exceedingly the more enjoyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Titus came back in a, you know, higher than a kite because of the time he'd spent with you. He was feeling wonderful, and he was in a good mood when he returned. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and with trembling you received him. I mean, when he arrived there with a letter from Paul, they were all very apprehensive of what he had to say. Now, that was evidence to Paul of their goodwill, and that they really did want to do right, that they really were concerned about God and his ministry and about following along in the instructions that they were given. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. You know, that must have felt good to heard that letter read in church. To have Paul write to you and said, you know, I know I hit you pretty hard in my first letter, but you know, now, because of the way you responded to it, I have confidence in you in all things. This particular church. I'd like to be part of a church that had a letter like that from a man like Paul that said, I really now have a lot of confidence in you in everything that we're going to be trying to do in the church. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we want you to understand or know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We want you to understand what he did for them, how that they, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Well, that's an interesting statement. He said, I want you to understand what happened up there, how that in a great trial of affliction, this was not an easy time for Macedonia. It was a very, very difficult time for the church up there. He then says that in this time, there were two things that produced an incredibly rich offering. One was the abundance of their joy. Mind you, in the face of a tremendous trial of affliction, these were a happy bunch of people. And second thing that contributed to it was their deep poverty. That's astonishing. It's astonishing in a way. He says in verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. It's a funny thing, but as a proportion of what they have, the poor are often much more generous to God than are the rich. And Paul seems to seem to point that out when he says that the two things that abounded were the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty that brought about this incredible liberality toward God. I don't know what it is, but the statement that Jesus made, or the disciples really made to Jesus, that, well, it's how hard it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't disagree with them there. He just simply said, with men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So those of you who may have somewhat of this world's goods, take heart. As far as you personally are concerned, it sure be impossible for you to get into the kingdom of God, but God can get you in there. He may find it necessary to make you poor to get you there. Are you ready for that? Now, I'm not saying that's what he's going to do, but, you know, somewhere along the line, you have to have the attitude of being willing to turn loose of it all, if you have to, if that's what God wants. Now, don't take somebody else's word for it, that's what God wants. Some preacher comes along and tells you you've had a vision from the Lord that you ought to give him all you've got, you feel quite free to laugh in his face. When God wants you to give him all he's got, God will tell you to do that. Don't take his word for what God has told him to do. But sometime in your prayer, when you're alone with God, face up to this question of the possibility that you might be called upon to give up everything that you have and to continue to follow God. Because you have to. Now, Paul, writing of these people, says they did this not merely as we had hoped they would, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. After that, when they'd given themselves to God and no longer even considered the things that they had in their possession, their own property, well, my, there was nothing for them to do but give and share. And, of course, in this particular case, he's dealing with a famine that was prophesied in Jerusalem, which did come to pass. And he is making a collection of the saints to take, not money, because when there is no food in a land, money isn't going to help you very much. What he was putting together was food to take to Jerusalem for the poor saints that were there who were undergoing a famine at the time. Insomuch, verse 6, that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace. In other words, he had started working on this with you, and now he's coming back, and we've desired him to finish up with it. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I want you to really be rich in doing this. Now, I'm not speaking by commandment, but by occasion of the aggressiveness of others, and to prove your love and your sincerity. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before. I mean, you were the people that came up with this idea of the offering. A year ago, you were ready to do it and to be aggressive in doing it. Now, therefore, carry it out. Get on with it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of what you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. Now, I'm reminded when I read this of the woman who came up to the temple, cast in two coins of the very smallest denomination and went her way. And Jesus to his disciples said, that woman has given more than anyone who has come by here, because she of her substance gave everything she had. Rich men can come by here and give 1,000 times as much as she has, and because they have 1,000 times as much as that left over, have really given very little at all. For you see, in giving to God, you're not giving to enrich God, for God owns everything anyway. Therefore, the gift that you give is judged according to what you have and according to the willing mind. Now, he goes on to say, I don't mean by this that other men are going to be eased and you be burdened. I don't want you giving yourself into poverty. Understand? Don't give away so much that you don't have enough to take care of your own needs. I'm just trying, he says, basically what we're involved in is a sharing. Equality is the word that he uses in the King James Version. But basically a sharing, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance at some time may be a supply for your want, that there may be sharing. As it is written, he that has gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation. But being more aggressive of his own accord, he went to you. And we have sent him with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us in this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether anybody inquires of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper in your area. They are the messengers. Actually, the Greek word here, interestingly enough, is apostles. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf.